Hello, everyone. It's good to be with you again, Robin and Clara Boisvert, for another session of Rooted, Our Journey Through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we are now entering the area of creation, chapter 4 in the confession. And we're going to begin our time by singing The Mighty Power of God. This is a majestic creation hymn written by the great Isaac Watts in the early 18th century. The words to this actually closely follow the Westminster Confession. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But let's sing to the Lord in praise of His glorious creation. We sing the mighty power of God.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at His command and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with His word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how Thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes Thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from Thy throne. While all that borrows life from Thee is ever in Thy care, and everywhere that man can be, Thou God art present there.
Amen. Amen. We are into the doctrine of creation. We're in chapter 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is session 13. We've come a long way so far, haven't we? Well, we're going to talk about creation, and so I'm going to read chapter 4, paragraph 1 of the confession. And it reads like this: It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the manifestation of His glory, of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning to create or make out of nothing the world and everything in it, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. In recent sessions, we have considered God's decree. Do you remember that? We talked about God's decree. Actually, it's probably one of the most sweeping and dramatic statements in all of theology, and perhaps anything that ever could be said, from the Westminster Confession, chapter 3, paragraph 1, that God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That is a sweeping and dramatic statement if there ever was one. And remember, there are three caveats that go along with this. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor does He offer violence to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established. So we say that God has ordained everything that comes to pass, but with those caveats that with God there's no sin, and there's no puppetry. He doesn't take away the will of the Creator, does no violence to the will of the creatures, and there's no problem with secondary causes in this. But God is in charge of everything, And now we're going to talk about this truth as it's further developed in the doctrines of creation and providence. We're going to talk today and next week about the doctrine of creation, and then after that we'll talk about providence. God not only creates, but in His providence He sustains what He creates. So there's a logical flow to this. But if God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, that certainly involves the creation of the heavens and the earth. And so, as we talk about creation, we see from the confession, first of all, that creation is a work of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're talking about a work of creation, and I have listed here some scripture references that give support to this very biblical idea. First of all, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 say this, that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. So God's doing the speaking here by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So we have God and His Son, through whom also He created the world. The Father and Son are specifically mentioned there, involved in the work of creation. In Isaiah 40 and verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord, that is Yahweh, is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And familiar words from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now we know that the Word here is a reference to Christ incarnate, because it says the Word became flesh. But in the beginning, before the Word was incarnate, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and it is through Him that all things were made. Again, the Father and the Son are in view. In Genesis 1, 1 and 2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God there is the Hebrew word translates the word Elohim from the Hebrew. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then in Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. And of course, the word breath there is ruach, which can also be translated as wind or spirit. So we have the Word, another reference to the Son, the Lord, another reference to the Father, and the breath, the Spirit of God. All of this tells us that the Father created through the Son and by the Spirit. Or we could say God created the heavens and the earth, and we will see that He created them out of nothing and that He did it for His glory. So creation is a work of the triune God. It took place in time. And the reason or the intent or the purpose was that creation should display the glory of God. Now recall, friends, that God does everything for the praise of His glory. That's why we exist. That's why the heavens and the earth were created. This truth is beautifully captured in that hymn that we just sang by Isaac Watts. Notice the confession talks about the glory of God's eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. And so Watts composed his hymn by saying, I sing the mighty power of God, and then I sing the wisdom of the Lord, and then I sing the goodness of the Lord. I think it's entirely probable that Isaac Watts had the Westminster Confession open before him as he considered and wrote this hymn. Creation displays God's power. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. the stars, the planets, the galaxies, all of these things declare God's glory. Volcanoes, hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, the tremendous power that we see in the forces of nature are part of God's creative handiwork. Even the destructive things, of course, they show the power of God. But wisdom also creation also displays God's wisdom. O Lord, the psalmist writes, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have created them all. The earth is full of your creatures. All created things fulfill God's wise purposes. We can say with confidence that everything in God's creation serves a purpose, and that purpose ultimately is His glory. And that's true, my friends, of even things like insects, like cockroaches. God's glory is displayed in all of these things, whether we understand it or not, or whether we like it or not. They all display the wisdom of God. And creation also displays God's goodness. On the days of creation, there is a refrain that we hear over and over in that first chapter of Genesis. God created, and then God saw that it was good. And again, the psalmist in Psalm 104, which is a creation psalm, says, these all look to you. And that's referring to the animals, creatures. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're filled with good things. So we can say that God demonstrates through creation His glory. Now, this also has another aspect to it that actually places us under an obligation to recognize God's glory in creation. But in Romans chapter 1, we see some alarming verses that tell us that the wrath of God has been revealed against man in his unrighteousness. And the reason given for this is that man refuses to allow the truth of God's glory manifested in nature to act in such a way as to bring us to recognize His glory and submit to Him. And so it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and verses 22 through 23 that I have written, reproduced here, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And how? Well, in the things which have been made. Then Paul goes on to say, so they're without excuse. And claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. That's idolatry. This is why the wrath of God is being revealed. I'm reading from verse 18 of the same chapter when it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So this failure to acknowledge God's glory in creation is to suppress the truth about God and to invite His wrath. So this is a very serious thing. We look at creation, and we are to see in creation the hand of the Creator. Now, creation is a marvelous thing. When I consider the heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars, wow, it leads me to say, oh God, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that You visit him? But if I don't make the connection between creation and God, if instead I turn on public television and I see, oh, wonderful nature show. but there's never a mention of God the Creator. There's a lot of talk about Mother Nature, but not Father God. This is a serious problem. And in our day, we even have a day that's set aside to honor the earth. It's called Earth Day. But we do this in such a way as to indicate that the earth perhaps came about all by itself, or it has an eternal existence, and there's no mention of God. This suppression of the truth about God is a very serious thing. So the glory of creation, the glory of God in creation, is denied and is not attributed to God. It's as if we praised Michelangelo's chisel but failed to give him any credit for the statue he created, or to honor the paintbrush of Rembrandt, but to deny that he was the one that made the painting. So this doesn't really make sense. It's actually an aspect of sin, and it calls down the wrath of God. So we need to remember that creation is ultimately for the purpose of glorifying God, not glorifying creation, and certainly not leading to idolatry, as it often does. The next point in the confession is that creation is ex nihilo. It states that God created out of nothing. Ex nihilo is a Latin phrase that means from nothing or out of nothing, and it means that there was no pre-existent material that God used in order to create. This means that the material universe had to come into existence. It has not always existed. The idea of creation ex nihilo is a good and necessary inference from Genesis 1:1 and from Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9, John 1:3, Colossians 1:16. You can look up those scriptures. When you put them together, you get this idea that God created out of no pre-existent material. One of the entailments of this truth is that creation is distinct from the Creator. Creation is distinct from God, and yet it is dependent upon God. Now, there are other ideas that have been floated out there with regard to creation. One of them is materialism. And when we're talking about philosophical materialism, we're not talking about you buying too many pairs of shoes. That's actually consumerism. But materialism is that the material universe is all that exists, and it is all that ever exists, and that there is no supernatural person or force that brought creation into existence. The material universe has always been here. And then there's the idea of pantheism. This is a familiar one. That's the view that God is to be equated or identified with the created universe and vice versa. Creation and God are related, but they are not the same thing. Then there's the idea of dualism, and that's the idea that God and the material universe are distinct, but they're separate, and they exist as equal and ultimate forces. And it can lead to the idea of good and evil being opposite and equal ultimate forces, and that this is why we have problems in the universe, the problem of evil and that sort of thing. Finally, number four, the idea of deism. This is still very popular, even though we don't find deists per se anymore. A lot of our founding fathers were deists, but you remember this is the idea that God, as the divine clockmaker, constructed the clock, wound it up, set it down on the shelf, and then went someplace else to do other things, and he's letting the universe run according to its own mechanistic principles that he's built into it. So God remains creator, but he is unrelated in any kind of a personal way to his creation. And this, of course, we've talked about in the past as being not biblical, because God's the one that makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust and causes his sun to shine on the good and the evil. He is intimately involved in creation. He even knows the number of hairs on your head, and each hair has a number. Of course, that doesn't apply in my case. But deism is a false view. The creation that we have is that a personal God created everything that does exist. And that includes things not only visible, but invisible, as it says in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So the invisible angelic world was created by God. And these references to thrones and dominions are probably references to the angelic realm. There are things that are not visible to us. God created them as well. And then the confession goes on to say that this creation took place in the space of 6 days. Now, the confession does not specify how the word day is to be construed. And so, in the history of the church, there have been different ways that Bible-believing Christians have understood the days of creation and the initial creation of the world, especially as we look at Genesis chapter 1. Now, I just did a little bit of checking before this recording, and I looked at Wikipedia to find out about the age of the earth. It's estimated to be 4.54 billion years, give or take 50 million. The universe began with a big bang, according to planetary.org, 13.8 billion years ago. Now, I'm not sure why it's 13.8 and not 13.7. I'm just not that expert to know that. But I'm speaking a bit facetiously here. These are guesses by scientists, and we respect scientists. They deal with observation, and they have their computer models that will try to simulate different things. And they've posited that the age of the Earth is very old, billions of years old. But of course, this is nothing more than an educated guess. When we look to Scripture, we see that there are different ways this matter can be construed. And we'll look at the three large understandings, the three probably the best guesses at how this took place, because we're not exactly told how it all took place. And again, I want to emphasize that all of these views are held by Bible-believing Christians. But as we'll see, there are some differences. If you'd like to look further into this, I recommend this book called The Genesis Debate. It's edited by David Hagopian. And The Genesis Debate takes the three major takes on creation, and it subjects them to analysis. It has individuals that put it forth, and then that view is interacted with. It's very, very interesting. The three different takes on it are, first of all, the literal 24-hour interpretation. And this view sees the days of creation as literal, chronological, and sequential. In other words, they take the day as a 24-hour day, and they take it as chronological, meaning that it happens in time, and that it's sequential, one day following the other. 24-hour time periods, and that then is followed by a 24-hour Sabbath. Now, on the face of it, it has to be admitted, this is the obvious reading of Genesis chapter 1. And it has the support of most of the church throughout the church's history, including the likes of John Calvin and Martin Luther. It is adamant on the literal, historical nature of the text, and as such, it maintains the integrity of the biblical theological themes of fall and redemption that are developed by Paul and others. Because really, if these things did not happen in history, a great deal of later theology is built upon the historicity of Genesis 1 and 2. Well, that's one, the literal 24-hour interpretation. There's another way to look at it, however, and that's the day-age interpretation. And this understanding does not see the days of creation as literal 24-hour periods, but that these days as representing long periods or ages. It does, however, regard these periods as chronological, that is, taking place in time, and sequential, one after another. The Hebrew word for day is the word yom, and it can mean a period of unspecified length. For instance, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, it talks about in the day that the Lord created the earth and the heavens. But of course, we just read in Genesis 1 that there were six such days. But it refers to on the day that the Lord created. The day also, we find that word yom in the day of the Lord, which represents more of a concept than a literal time period. Now, this view, this day-age theory, has the advantage of easily accommodating current scientific claims for an earth that may be billions of years old. And it, too, has been held by an impressive array of theologians, including Reformed theologians like Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, J. Gresham Machen, Oswald Allis, E.J. Young. And these are men who thoroughly believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. Then there is another view called the literary framework interpretation. Now, unlike the others, this interpretation sees the days of creation as non-literal and non-sequential. It views the biblical data as a work of literature designed to present a thematic approach with a theological purpose. But be careful, non-literal does not mean non-historical. Genesis 1 is not a myth. The days, though, here are viewed as a literary structure with a theological purpose. They're designed to convey meaning. Meredith Klein and Lee Irons in this book contend that the days are like picture frames, each frame communicating a snapshot of divine activity. I've had the joy of preparing video slideshows for my children when they married. And so at their wedding, I presented a visual portrayal of their growth and development as bride and groom from childhood to engagement. To do this, I selected and arranged photos, but they were not necessarily chronological and sequential. I selected photos in many cases topically, showing their involvement in sports and hobbies, camping with the family, those sorts of things. My choices were designed to communicate something unique and precious about the bride and the groom. In other words, I had a design and a purpose in mind, not a merely pedestrian documentation of their lives. Here's John in the second grade, here's John in the third grade, here's Joe in the fourth grade, here's Mary in the sixth grade. In other words, I had a purpose. But the slideshow was still historically true to the facts of their lives. The literary structure of Genesis with its toledot formula, these are the generations of, they indicate that the narrator is similarly purpose-driven. He has a theological agenda. And what was that theological agenda? Well, Genesis was written to give the people of Israel a sense of their own history. It was written by Moses, and with the assistance of editors and redactors down through the ages, essentially we believe that these first five books of the Bible, Genesis included, were the work of Moses. And they were written in order to give the people of Israel, who were lately delivered out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, a sense of their own identity, their own history. And in contrast to the gods of Egypt, God wanted them to know, and Moses wanted them to know, that God created the heavens and the earth, and this is how he did it. And so, the first chapter of Genesis has a literary structure. It's prose, but it's grandiloquent prose. It's high prose, and it relates to us what God has done. I just share that with you to give you maybe a little bit of a spectrum of different views on creation. The Westminster Confession talks about creation as having taken place in 6 days, but as I said, it doesn't attempt to construe exactly what a day is. So all of these views that I've presented have been accepted by, for instance, more conservative Presbyterian churches like the PCA and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church as being in line with the Westminster Confession of Faith. So whether you are a creationist in the sense that you believe it all happened within the space of 6 24-hour days, or you subscribe to the day-age theory, or you find that the literary framework view is truer to the text, all of these are valid, and we should see the differences. I'm saying it's very important that we all see that this is historical, but there can be different takes on it, and we should be very charitable toward our brothers and sisters that might have different views. Well, this was done by God, and it was all very good. We're going to see next week that the crown of God's creation was the creation of man. And so I look forward to being with you next week as we continue our survey of the Westminster Confession of Faith, continuing in the doctrine of creation. And our assignment will be to read chapter 4 and paragraph 2. And if you're following with us in Van Dixhorn's book, The Confessing the Faith, it'll be pages 66 through 62. Looking forward to seeing you soon. God bless you.